1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text. For some time we've been journeying through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Today we come to a passage of Scripture which deals with a subject often neglected in this day and age and often overlooked in messages by preachers. One of the beautiful things about preaching through a book of the Bible is you commit yourself to start in with chapter 1, verse 1, and you've made a prior commitment to preach everything in there. You just don't skip over the controversial parts. And I'm not here to pick on anybody today by preaching on this. That's where we left off last time. And when we get through with chapter 5, we'll pick up with chapter 6 next time. And I really believe that those who occupy pulpits on a regular, pastors who preach in the same pulpit Sunday by Sunday, ought to do this kind of preaching. And I ought to do more of it myself, because I have discovered in my own life, and I've discovered in the lives of those that I listen to on tape or so forth, if you don't preach through a book of the Bible, you'll preach your hobby horse. Two or three subjects that fascinate you, and it may be the Holy Spirit, it may be eschatology, it may be spiritual warfare, but you'll just talk about the same things over and over and over again, and often neglect the kinds of things that are in the Word of God because you don't have a personal interest in that. Quite frankly, I would probably never preach on this. I have preached on it. I shouldn't say never. I preached on it in this pulpit back in 1979. But it's not the kind of thing that's a hobby horse for me to talk about church discipline. But today we're going to see how to handle a church scandal. And Paul gives us some very wise and spirit-inspired instruction about how the church should handle a very immoral situation which was destroying the church. So we'll begin with chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Let's bow again for another moment of prayer. Holy and Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you and to confess that you are the one true living God. Beside you there is no other. None before you, none behind you, none beside you, none like you. You're God. Sovereign, eternal, holy, righteous, just. We bow before you to bless your name and to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. The Lord Jesus, that we thank you that you've also revealed your nature to us through this book that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. We thank you that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the words that we have before us this day. Father, I pray that your Spirit might just illumine our spirits, that we might understand the Word of God, that we might receive it and believe it and obey it, that Jesus might be glorified, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be purified and empowered to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in this dark and sinful age in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. How to handle a church scandal. No one likes a church scandal. If we had our rethers, everybody in the church would just be living in the center of God's will all the time, and everything would be just the way God designed it to be. The fact remains, as you and I well know, that conversion to Christ does not automatically guarantee obedience to Christ. It is possible to backslide into sin. And so what are we to do when a person backslides so far into sin that it becomes not only a scandal in the church, but it becomes well publicized across the community, and the church itself becomes a scandal in the community in which it finds itself? Are we just to pretend that nothing evil is going on? Are we to stick our head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and as if nothing evil is transpiring in the church? Or has God given us certain clear instructions in His Word about how we are to handle these kinds of situations? Well, in fact, God has given us a word about this. And it was because of a crisis in the church in Corinth that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to give the instruction that's set forth for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how churches not only in Paul's day in the first century, but in our day in the 20th century, are to deal with these kinds of situations. So let's just plunge in here and see what the Holy Spirit has for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this passage of Scripture divides itself into three distinct categories. First of all, there is the crisis that the Apostle Paul addresses here in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." I want you to see this morning that the crisis is twofold. There are really two crises, not one. Now, the first and most obvious crisis is the fact that there is a member of the church in Corinth who is living in open sexual immorality with his father's mother. Now, probably it was his stepmother, but he was living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And Paul says this sin is of such a degree and is looked upon universally, even among pagans, as being such an evil thing that even pagans, even those non-Christian Corinthian citizens who lived in that city, wouldn't practice it. Now, you and I remember when we began our study in 1 Corinthians that we learned that 1 Corinthians was a very wicked, wicked city. It was a place of gross immorality. It was the place of the location of the temple to the worship of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sexual pleasure. And one of the religions of that day was you would go to the temple of Aphrodite. There you would engage the services of a temple prostitute. And by the sexual act itself with a temple prostitute, you would express your worship to God. That's just how wicked the city was. But Paul says even those sensual, immoral Corinthians don't even stoop to engage in such a deed as this member in this church in Corinth is doing. Even those people look down upon a man living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. But you Corinthian Christians, you've tolerated. So the crisis, first of all, was there was a man who lived in sexual immorality. It had gone on and the church had not checked it. The second was that the church really didn't care. In verse 2, Paul says, "And you are proud." They were proud about it. Their hearts weren't broken. They weren't upset that such a member of the church would carry on like this. They were proud of the fact. Perhaps they were proud of their broad-mindedness. Perhaps they were proud of their tolerance. Perhaps they say, as some say today, this is a new day. There's a new morality. So there is no new morality. It's the old immorality. They were proud of that. And they were tolerant of that. They were proud of their liberal attitude. Perhaps the leaders of the church or members of the church said something like this: "What our brother does in private is his business. I mean, his doctrine's straight. He's orthodox theologically. He comes to church every time the door's open. Our obligation is to love the man. Let's not be a Pharisee about this thing. Let's not judge him. Let's love him." The fact of the matter is they weren't loving him by expressing that kind of attitude. Now, there is a place for being broad-minded about some things, but this is not one of them. Friends, you can be so broad-minded that your brains fall out if you're not careful. The crisis was twofold. First of all, there was a man living in sexual immorality. May I suggest to you that that was the minor crisis. The major crisis was the church didn't care. They were tolerant. They were liberal. They were broad-minded. It didn't matter to them. They were with it in the generation in which they lived. Now, that was the twofold crisis that the Apostle Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to address in this letter to the church in Corinth. Now, we'll notice in verses 2 through 8 that Paul confronts the crisis. Not only do we have a crisis, but we have a confrontation. A confrontation between good and evil. Between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Now, notice here in verse 2, "And you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." Notice the Apostle Paul is not hesitant to exert apostolic authority in this situation. He said, "I've already passed judgment." Then he gives them some instructions in verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the spiritual, sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this crisis calls for the church to confront this member who is scandalizing the church. And Paul calls for them to exclude him from the fellowship of the church. Lest we miss that, let me show you that five times in these 13 verses, the Apostle Paul says this member needs to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. Look in verse 2. "Shouldn't you rather have been..." No, the latter part of verse 2 says, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" There's the first call. Put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Look in verse 5. "Hand this man over to Satan." There's the second. Look in verse 7. "Get rid of the old yeast." There's the third. Look in verse 11. "You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but who is sexually immoral." There's the fourth. And then look at the fifth in verse 13. In case you missed the first four, he makes it very, very clear. "Expel the wicked man from among you." Five times in the spaces of 13 brief verses, the Apostle Paul says this kind of situation can't go unchallenged. There must be a confrontation. And the man in question needs to be expelled from the fellowship of the church. So there is what the church is to do in such a situation. Now, when the church engages in this kind of confrontation, and the Bible makes it very clear that it is the responsibility of the church to do that very thing, the church must be careful to maintain a right attitude, the right authority, the right action, and the right reason for doing what they do. Now let's look at those four quickly. The right attitude is found in chapter 5, verse 2a, 2b. The latter part of verse 2 says, after he chided them for being proud, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" You see, these folks are puffed up with pride, and Paul says, you need to be characterized with grief. Instead of being broad-minded, it should break your heart that a brother, or one who professes to be a brother, and quite frankly, we're not sure if this man was a brother or not. It's difficult to say. Some say he was truly saved and backslid. Some say he didn't really know the Lord, and it's not for us to know. But anyway, he named the name of Jesus. He professed to be a brother. He was a member of that fellowship of faith. If you ask him if he was a Christian, he'd say, "Yes, sir." And Paul said, when you engage in this kind of confrontation with this man who professes to know Jesus Christ, be sure you have the right attitude. The right attitude is to have a broken heart. Now, you see, I wonder if in this generation in which you and I find ourselves, that the reason we have so little church discipline practiced in churches today is because we have overreacted to what happened a generation or two ago. I confess to you, I have not been a part of a church that's ever taken church discipline all the way before the church. I've been aware of some things behind the scenes, and things behind the scenes in this church since I've been here that you never know about, never will know about. But let me say to you that I wonder if because of some extremes and some unbiblical attitudes that our forefathers manifested when they practiced church discipline, if we've not gone to the other extreme and just left the truth out right there in the middle and just forgotten about it. You see, I pastored a church at one time, and it said in the minutes that one of the, kind of funny to me, the lady, I don't know if she's going to be with the Lord or not, but when I was her pastor, she was in the nursing home, and the few times she ever got out to come to church, she had a walker, and it took her about 5 minutes to come down the aisle to find her seat. But in the church minutes, this lady was kicked out of the church back in the 20s for going to a dance. Now, I can't ever see that lady dancing because I always see her in my mind with that walker. But back in the 20s, she went to a dance, and she was just kicked out of the church, just like that. You know, just that harsh, pharisaical kind of attitude. Paul says when discipline is practiced, when the confrontation takes place, our hearts ought to be filled with grief. It's not something we look forward to. We don't relish it. We don't delight in it. There's no glee in it, but with a broken heart, with tears down our cheeks, that the one in question has strayed from the will of God. We need to be careful that we're going to engage in church discipline. First of all, we have the right attitude. Secondly, we need to be careful that we maintain the right authority. Now, the authority is found here in verses 3 and 4. If you look into verse 4, Paul says, when you're assembled, that's the whole church come together. It's not the deacons or the elders or somebody, but it's all of them come together. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus. You see, our authority to engage in church discipline is not something which is inherently ours as a church or as a Christian. It is the authority in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus. It is based upon His name, and His name stands for His authority. All that Jesus is revealed in His name. And so it's in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that a church must call for the kind of confrontation that Paul calls for here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we need to have the right attitude. We need to have the right authority. And then in verse 5, we need to have the right action. And we've already made quite a bit of reference to the right action. Verses 2, 5, 7, 11, and 13 says the right action is to dismiss him from your fellowship. To cast him away. To treat him as an unbeliever. So we are to, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you are to disfellowship with this man and expel him from the church, and to put him in the fellowship of Satan. So to speak, you are to put him in the world so that he understands that he's no longer a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not under the protection of Jesus. He has been placed under the domain of Satan because he, for his own reasons, whatever reasons, has decided to obey Satan and not obey God. So you put him out into the domain of Satan. Cast him away. Hand this man over to Satan. Now, there is a process or a procedure given that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual members that make up that church are to follow whenever this kind of confrontation is to take place. Now, you'll want to hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn with me back to Matthew 18. Because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us the procedure that you and I are to follow in a case like this. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, notice, if you will, the procedure that Jesus sets forth. First of all, if there is a brother who has sinned against you, it is your responsibility to go to the brother. One-on-one, just you and the brother. Or it could be the sister and the sister, or a sister and a brother, whatever the case may be. But it is an individual Christian's responsibility to go to another individual Christian and see if there can be reconciliation. See if it can be resolved. If the person that you go to refuses to repent, Then Jesus said, you go find one or two others and you go back a second time. These others are to go as witnesses. They are to go to collaborate and to give testimony that what you say takes place or took place actually took place. Because if it's just you and him, it's your word against his. And so Jesus said, if you go and the man in question doesn't repent, then you go find another brother or two and you take these along as witnesses. And when you go back the second time, you say to the person involved, we've come because we love you. We come with a broken heart. We come not because we want to judge you, because we feel better than you. Because we're all saved by God's grace. None of us deserve eternal salvation. None of us deserve anything good from God except through His grace. We come as an expression of our love because we love you. And it breaks our heart to see you rebel against God. It breaks our heart to see you go into sin. It breaks our heart to see you destroy yourself like this and destroy your joy in the Lord. We've come to see if we can help you to come back to the Lord and back to the joy of your salvation. Then Jesus said, if you go the second time and the brother refuses to hear you, Jesus said there's a third thing you're to do. Now that's where the Apostle Paul picked it up here in 1 Corinthians 5. And I imagine those folks in Corinth knew what Jesus had said. I'm sure they'd heard the teachings of Jesus through the Apostle Paul when he was there for 18 months. But the problem in the church in Corinth was common. It was widely reported. It was a scandal. It was known not only throughout the church, it was known to a great degree throughout the city that these who claimed to have victory over sexual temptation and sexual immorality were in fact ensnared by it, and the people in the church really didn't care. They were very broad-minded, so to speak, about it. And so, that's the place where Paul addresses the issue. And so Jesus says here in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that means when it comes before the church and the person in question refuses to repent, Jesus says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, a pagan or a tax collector is somebody that's not saved. Jesus didn't say he's a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus didn't say he wasn't saved. He just said you treat him like he's not saved. Because he may not be saved. He may have come into the membership of the church without getting in the family of God, you know. Some do. Or he may be saved, but he's rebelled against God. But whatever you do, you treat him as if he's not saved. And you do that by expelling him from the fellowship of the church. That is the right action. We want to be careful not only to maintain the right action and the right authority and the right attitude, but we want to be sure that we have the right reason for doing what we do. Now, the right reason is found in verses 5 through 8. There are two reasons that are given for us here. Verse 5 says, you hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The reason is that he might repent. You know, we don't go through this process, this procedure, just because we're holier than that person is or we feel like we're super spiritual and he's not. We do it with a broken heart with the end result that the person in question, the person guilty of the sin, might turn from the sin and repent to bring the person back to fellowship with God. That's the reason. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives a second reason. And the second reason is to protect the integrity of the church. You see, this church doesn't belong to me. I know sometimes this is Al Jackson's church. This church doesn't belong to the deacons. It really doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. It's His church. It's His integrity that's at stake. It's His honor that's on the line. And when gross immorality and gross sin is allowed to run rampant in the church, unchecked, the name and the integrity and the honor and the holiness of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is brought down to reproach. And so, Paul gives a second reason, and the second reason is to protect the integrity of the church. And he uses an example of yeast and the Passover sacrifice and the relationship between that to Jesus Christ to point that out. He said, your boasting is not good. He said, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You take a little yeast and you put it in the dough, and it'll influence the whole batch of dough. It'll cause the dough to rise. Yeast or leaven is an agent of influence. And in almost every instance in the Bible, and in fact some say every instance, every reference to yeast in the Bible refers to evil. It's an evil influence. And what Paul is saying here is, if you allow this man to continue in fellowship with you in the church, You don't confront him with his sin, but you allow it to go on unchecked. His example will begin to influence others in the church. And then others will begin to practice the same kind of lifestyle that he has practiced because they think, well, he did it. Nobody called his hand about it. It must be okay. It must not be that bad. I'll do it too. But Paul says, get rid of the old yeast. He wants to protect the integrity of the church. And then he describes the old yeast with the bread without yeast. Now the old yeast, he says, is malice and wickedness. And the bread without yeast is sincerity and truth. Now you see, you and I are either in one place or the other. Our life is characterized by malice and wickedness, or it's characterized by sincerity and truth. Jesus wants us to be characterized by sincerity and truth. That means there should be nothing hidden in our lives. Nothing that we would be ashamed for the church or the community at large to know about. Our lives are to be an open book, read of all men. We're to be transparent. We're to be open. We're to be honest. They're not things that we do in private that we would be ashamed if some people knew what we were doing. They are things that please God. Now, that's the kind of church that God will bless. And so Paul says, get rid of the old yeast, the yeast of wickedness and malice and sin and disregard to the will and way of God. And replace that, he says, with the yeast of sincerity and truth. Now, when we do that, then you see the Lord Jesus Christ put his blessing on that kind of church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pure, is powerful. Do you hear me? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which guards and maintains its purity, is the church which is powerful. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which patronizes sin and winks at sin and says it doesn't really matter, is a church which is paralyzed. Decide whether you want it. You want to be powerful as a church or you want to be paralyzed? You just want to be an ecclesiastical organization that meets on Sunday? No influence in the community for good and righteousness and holiness and for the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom? You want to be one with the power and the anointing and the unction and the blessing of God on you. See, this business of church discipline is not just a secondary issue. It has become that in this generation in which you and I find ourselves. According to the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, it's not an optional issue. It's right up there on the front burner. Then in the last few verses, he changes gears and talks about a command, a general command, or two general commands, I should say, about how Christians are to relate to non-Christians and those who profess to know Christ but are really living in sin. If you'll notice, in verses 9 through 13 that he gives these two words of command or instruction. Verses 9, 10, and part of verse 12 tells us that Christians are not to judge those who are outside of the church. But we're to judge those, but we're to leave that judgment to God. Look in verse 9. Paul said, I have written you in my letter. Now that's probably a letter, not this letter, but some other letter that he wrote to them, which was not inspired of the Holy Spirit. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. And then skip down to verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Now the first word of command relates to our relationship between those in the world, those who aren't Christians, those who don't profess to know Christ. Paul said, when I wrote you and told you not to associate with sexually immoral people or swindlers or greedy or dollars, he said, I wasn't talking about folks that don't profess to know Christ, because he said, if I was talking about that, you'd just have to go in a monastery somewhere, you know? Climb up on some mountain and not have anything to do with anybody. He says it is impossible to stay in this world and not have some kind of contact with people like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us that pattern, didn't he? You remember he had the time of fellowship, or the time of evangelism, I should say, with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And then in John 8, when they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, Jesus didn't cast stones at her, but he helped her to come to life. But in both of those instances, neither of those women professed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They were in the world and Jesus had fellowship with them. But it's those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, who engage in those kinds of activities, that you and I as believers are to disassociate ourselves from. He says that in verse 11, and then in verses 12 and 13. If you look in verse 11, Paul says, But now I'm writing you that you must not, did you hear that? Not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Are you not to judge those inside? Now, those inside are those who claim to be Christians, who are in the church, who are living in sin. Paul says there is a place for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring judgment on those who name the name of Jesus, but who live in open disregard to the clear teaching of the Word of God. He said, you leave to God the judgment of those on the outside. There's going to be a day of judgment. This whole world's going to stand before God. So all those lost souls are going to stand before God and be judged. There will be a day of reckoning for the lost. You don't worry with those, Paul says. My command to you is, expel the wicked man from among you. Christians are to be careful not to judge those outside, but it is our God-given duty and obligation to cease to have fellowship with one who claims to be a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, but whose lifestyle is a scandal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you respond to all this. I know it's a little heavy. It's in the book. It's in the book. We need to listen to it. I confess to you, I don't know where to start in. When you go for two generations and you don't practice church discipline, how do you correct the disobedience of two generations of churches overnight? I don't know. But I know one thing. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this about 50 or 55 AD hadn't changed his mind. And if we're going to please God, we're going to need to take seriously everything He says in this book. We need to find some ways to begin to do that. As the church comes to the place of the practice of church discipline, two things are going to happen. First of all, the integrity of the church and the reputation of the church is going to rise in the community. Number two, some of those who truly are brothers who've fallen into scandalous lifestyles, when confronted with their sin, they're going to come back into fellowship with the church and with Jesus, and they're going to thank us. They may not thank us at first. They may think we're sticking our nose in their business. But they'll thank us ultimately. Because the greatest act of love that you and I can express towards somebody who's living in disregard to the will of God is not to say, it's not my business, it's not my matter, none of my affairs. The greatest thing we can do if we really love Him, go to Him like Jesus said and confront Him with His sin, with a broken heart, and trust the Holy Spirit. Use our confrontation, the confrontation of the entire church body if necessary, to bring Him